Psalm 37 is a great help to us on a matter that has troubled many people, and that is the prosperity of the wicked. By that term, the Bible means when, to our observation, it seems that God is better to the ungodly than he is to his own people. Those who don't fear God and who live in sin seem to get on very well in the world, and they prosper and by and large have happy lives, and they're not even frightened of dying because they don't believe anything, and so it doesn't trouble them. Whereas God's own dear people, who trust in his dear Son for their salvation and follow God and walk in his ways, so many afflictions come upon them, and so many troubles beset them. And it seems that day by day they're disciplined, and they have to learn hard lessons through difficult experiences in life. And so it's the prosperity of the wicked, and sometimes the sufferings of the righteous. And it calls into question whom God really loves. It appears that he loves those who don't love him more than his own dear people. And it even tempts some godly people to wonder if they have been foolish in coming out on the Lord's side because of the great cost, the great price, whereas those in the world seem better off, and wouldn't it have been better to have remained with them? And it's also a temptation to envy the ungodly and to wonder if in the end it would be better to join them. Now, that has been a serious problem. It was to Job in his book. It was to Asaph in Psalm 73. It was to Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 12. And it is also here in Psalm 37. Except to David, it's not a problem. To David, it's easily resolved. And this is why it is so helpful to us. Because what David does in Psalm 37 is to contrast what the ungodly have with what the godly have, and to see how infinitely superior is the lot of the Lord's own people. So much so that it's the Lord's people who are to be envied, and their real prosperity is to be preferred compared to the others. And just selecting verses at random, look at verse 9 there. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. You see, it's all right looking at present life, but what about at the end of life? The ungodly, they'll go to hell, and they'll lose their souls, they'll lose everything. Whereas the godly, at the end, they will go to heaven, and when their bodies are resurrected at the second coming of Christ, they'll inherit the earth, the new heavens, and the new earth. And it's the eternal perspective that must be brought to bear upon this, mustn't it? Then look at verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And verse 22. Such as are blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. And then there is that little section there in verse 3 to verse 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the wicked man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, fret not, and so on. All these marvelous things that the godly enjoy now and much more in the time to come. And this blessing, particularly, that we're going to look at this afternoon, 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. No ungodly person knows that, but every true child of God knows that. What a life, and what a way of looking at life. Let's look at the two things in these verses. First of all, the ordering, the steps of a good man ordered by the Lord, and the upholding. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down. The Lord upholdeth him. First then, the ordering. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. It's possible to trace this, and it's a remarkably wonderful and fascinating thing. Think of our conversion and how it was true there that our steps were ordered by God. Even before we knew it, and the Bible teaches quite clearly that even when our steps were running in the way of sin, God was nonetheless ordering things so that our steps would finally arrive at Christ. And in every case, it's different. It's the same Saviour, but different routes and pathways and series of steps that led to him. Your conversion is not the same as my conversion, and yet it's the same Saviour that we all trust in if we are converted. And it's a marvelous and wonderful thing. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Paul says, God that separated me from my mother's womb, and then he says, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. And you see, separating me from my mother's womb, that was my birth, my natural birth. Called me by his grace, that was my new birth, when I was converted. And Christ was revealed, and I trusted in him. But between the two births, entrance into this world and the new birth, entering into Christ, how many years in unregeneracy and unbelief before we were converted? 16 in my case. And every Christian has that different number of years. But oh, those steps that we took then. Stupid, foolish steps, dangerous steps. Any one of them might have ended in our death or our ruin. We were running away from God. We were far from him. We were in the world's ways, in reckless, foolish ways perhaps. But yet, they were ordered. Because we did not die. We did not ruin ourselves. We did not do disastrous things. God restrained us. God watched over us. God controlled everything, restrained, so that we eventually were brought to Christ. What a marvellous story that is. We hadn't a thought of him, and he had thoughts of us all that time. And we little realised what he was doing. The steps of a godly man, they were ordered before we knew it, and we were brought to the Saviour. The time and the place. Some of us will never forget that moment we were led to believe on the Son of God, and we had full and free salvation, and everything changed. Some people, it was a period of time. They can't actually trace the moment of their conversion. But they knew they've passed from death to life, from darkness to light, because of how they are now. Trophies of God's grace. It's not a natural thing. the steps that we took, ordered by God to arrive at his beloved Son. And dear friends, the whole of the Christian life, ordered by the Lord. That word ordered means set up, arranged, directed, established. And when was that done? Before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, in the covenant of grace. When God gave us to his dear Son to be saved, and the whole scheme and plan of salvation was settled there, every step of our Christian lives was also ordered. Predestination applies to the Christian life just as much as to our being saved. The whole thing. David speaks of an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. No mistaking, no haphazard, no last-minute adjustments or tweaking or fine-tuning. God has done a perfect work from eternity past for our salvation and all the Christian life that will follow. A divine plan, a guiding hand over everything, a ruling and overruling providence. This morning we learned about Onesimus at Colossae. The Lord had ordered his steps so perfectly and ordered them to arrive meeting Paul in Rome and then afterwards as a Christian. That's the wonder and the glory about the Christian life. The great adventure, God's blueprint for every child of God. And we're never more blessed than when we are in the center of God's will. And we honestly and sincerely want to be guided and we follow his leading and walk in him. The steps of a good man, all of them, from those first faltering steps as a new Christian, all the way to those last steps before we die and the Lord takes us to glory, or the Saviour comes again, if he comes in our lifetime. All of them. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? And we know that we need guidance in life. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, the prophet says, Lord, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, but it is in him. And he orders and he directs. Do you need guidance over something? Well, Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Do you know if you're a Christian, you've got a personal guide in life? God himself, no less. And he'll guide you with his eye upon you, is the actual meaning. So he'll keep his eye on you to make sure you don't go wrong and make any mistakes. If you sincerely want to do the will of God, he'll ensure that you do that will and that you enter into his best for your life. Every single detail, the steps. It doesn't say the course, although it means that too, but the steps. Every single day. Every single hour, moment by moment, each step, all ordered by God. And you know, sometimes a lot hinges upon a single step in life, doesn't it? You make a wrong step and it can change everything. But you see, God will never get it wrong for us. There's a fascinating example in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3, where God had ordered that Ruth the Moabitess should meet Boaz of Bethlehem. And there was a lot more in this meeting than simply romance and getting married, because what hinged upon this was God bringing his son into the world. Because Ruth and Boaz had a baby boy called Obed. And Obed grew up and married. and had a son called Jesse. And Jesse grew up and married and had 7 sons, one of them David, King David. And so the messianic line all the way down to Christ, born of David's line. And so Boaz and Ruth meeting. Dear friends, the after history of everything depended upon this. Everything hinged upon that chance meeting. Well, look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3, where we read this. She went gleaning in the fields to gather some scraps of corn, ears of corn that had been dropped by the reapers at harvest time. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. She just happened to start gleaning in Boaz's field, and then he comes along to his field and the two of them meet. It was a lucky chance. She was in the right place at the right time. Of course it wasn't. Her steps were ordered by the Lord. But you see, the ordering of the Lord can be so behind the scenes that it seems as if it's only a chance thing. Providence is like that. Divine providence is not always obvious. It's so subtle and so secret and often out of sight that it just seems as if it's a coincidence. But so much hangs upon it. But it was as God would have it. And isn't that wonderful? We have in our congregation at Hollywell a husband and a wife who are grandparents, because their daughter has married a certain man, and they have their daughter. But this daughter, this grown-up daughter of this couple, these grandparents, many years ago, when they were a young married couple and they had this little girl, they were going to go to a certain church to take her to Sunday school. She was only 3 years old. And they were going to go to a liberal church in the town. And they applied there, and they said, oh, she's too young to come to our Sunday school. And so therefore they turned around and came away, quite disheartened. And then, as chance would have it, they met one of our Sunday school teachers from Hollywell Church. It's long before our time. And she said, you know what, we wanted to go to Tabernacle Sunday school there, but they said, our little girl's too young. And our Dorothy, who was a Sunday school teacher at the time, she was too young at 3, never too young. You bring her to our Sunday school. And so Susan was brought to Hollywell Church Sunday school. Now she's a grown-up woman who's married in the church, has a daughter of her own. And you see, if she's gone to that liberal Sunday school, she may never have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as it was, that meeting with our Sunday school teacher, the refusal at the other church, the meeting, it's all in God's plan, you see. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And we need never ever fear, I just might miss, or I might just be too late, or it might not happen. Ah, but you see, God is in control of everything, and everyone, and every situation. And he brings it all to bear, and it all comes together perfectly. God is in charge. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And even though it seems to us that nothing particular is happening, everything can be happening in God's secret ordering. And we are going in a way perhaps we don't know. And the Lord is there guiding us and leading us and having his way. And that's a tremendous, tremendous blessing. The ungodly, with all their riches and with all their health and with everything going their way, doesn't know the blessing of a God to go to and a gracious God in charge of our lives and leading us into his best all the time. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. It's particularly encouraging when you think of guidance, because sometimes we are exercised, aren't we, as to decisions we have to make. How do you know when God is guiding? What tells you if something is the will of God? Well, believing this verse, and you see, you've got that verse 5 there. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He'll order your steps. That good servant of Abraham, Genesis 24, verse 27. How is he going to find this young woman for his master's son Isaac? And what he said was this: I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And there was that providential meeting with Rebecca. The Lord ordered his steps and ordered her steps. And it happened. And again, that was key, wasn't it, to the messianic line and the bringing of God's Son into the world. Sometimes great things can belong to apparently small happenings. And dear friends, it's helpful too. Not only in matters of guidance, when you commit your way to him and trust that God will lead you, but what about when things seem awry and things seem to have gone wrong? A mistake has been made, it seems. It's not working out as you'd expected. There's nothing disorderly in what God does. And sometimes, like with Onesimus and what he did, as we saw this morning, it can seem disappointing, counterproductive, everything gone wrong. And yet, as the hymn puts it, all is right that seems most wrong if it be his sweet will. And sometimes God uses a crooked stick to draw a straight line in his people's lives. And just when things seem at their worst, you believe it, they're really at their best, because God is above it all and God is having his way. It might not always seem perfectly orderly, but as far as God and the purposes of heaven are concerned, they are indeed perfectly orderly. The ordering of our steps. Let's see secondly, the upholding. And he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, this is how the Lord views us if we are Christians. He delighteth in his way. That is, our way that the Lord orders right down to each step. He delights in your way. Psalm 1 and verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He approves, smiles upon it, is pleased with us in his dear Son. Does he not see the fruit of his work in us? That we want the will of God to be done in our lives? Whereas once we were against him, and it was our own will that ruled us, we're converted now. We believe on the Lord Jesus, our sins are put away and we're right with God. And we want to be holy and obedient and pleasing to him. And God sees this. Is this true of you in your life? Can you honestly say, not my will, but thy will be done? And that's a good evidence that a person is a Christian. What's the governing principle in your life? What you want or what God wants? And you see, if you're really converted, you're changed, reconciled to God, walking in his ways, he delights in your way. He sees what he's made of you and what he is making of you. And it's a pleasure for him. And notice there is a concession here, verse 24. Though he fall. Yes, we do fall, don't we? We fall into committing sin as Christians. Of course, there's a big difference now, isn't there? Whereas before, our sinning was because that was our element and that's all we knew. Now when we sin, it's a great grief to us. It's not a willing thing. It's that we've been overtaken by temptation. Or something got too much for us and we broke, we cracked. And we sinned with our lips or in what we did. Though he fall. Whereas before we were in our sins. Now sin is in us. We've got that remaining corruption as a nature that we carry about with us, but it's not the dominant governing principle. Grace is that. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is that. But we can fall nonetheless into sin, into foolish mistakes, into different kinds of trouble. We can mess up sometimes, but the wonderful thing is, though he fall, and there is allowance made for this, the best saints in the Bible fell. Abraham fell. Jacob fell. David fell. Peter fell. We fall, but look, we shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. You see, it's never fatal, whatever it is. Never fatal. There's a big difference, isn't there, between falling over on board ship on the deck and falling overboard into the sea. That's fatal. Probably fatal. You fall on board deck, you're safe. And Christians fall into sin and mistakes and so on, but they fall into the arms of God. The Lord upholdeth him with his hand. There's forgiveness, restoration, putting us right again. It's never fatal. Those words of Hamlet in Shakespeare are so true, aren't they? There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will. Oh, how we rough hew our ends because of our sinful foolishness. But the divinity, the providence, shapes those ends and overrules those things. Look, we actually fall in his presence. We shall not be utterly cast down. How about Elijah as an example? You think of him. He ended up under the juniper tree, didn't he? Thoroughly depressed. Such depths of depression that he asked if he might die. And sometimes depression is so bad, so black, so despairing that almost death is preferable sometimes. And he was like that. He thought he'd failed. And it was an extreme reaction against the exertion of that victory on Mount Carmel and the race to Jezebel's palace at Jezreel and then the death threat from Jezebel, and it all kind of overwhelmed him. And he was overwrought. And he felt an utter failure, utter despair. The only one left, this turning to the Lord on the part of Israel, it was only a temporary thing, it's going to wear off. Ahab was still king. Jezebel was still his wife. And there wasn't going to be any real permanent change. But you see, the Lord upholdeth him. And that beautiful account of it in 1 Kings chapter 19, how that he's languishing under that juniper tree, and the Lord sends an angel with some drink, some refreshment and some food, and allows him to sleep. And that's a reminder that God remembers that we are human beings. He knoweth our frame, he remembers we are dust. And sometimes a good sleep can be a help. In God's blessing, it can be a healing thing. Food and drink. Before ever God speaks to Elijah and straightens out his thinking, he ministers to his bodily needs. And that's a good reminder to us, isn't it? That we should make every allowance for each other because we are frail human beings. And we need to be treated with tenderness and considerateness sometimes. Elijah fell, but he wasn't utterly cast down because the Lord held him and lifted him up again. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. The Lord is there. He delights in our way. Though we fall, we're not utterly cast down. Look, we fall into safety. The Lord upholdeth him. That man Asaph in Psalm 73, you know, his case was very serious. He says at the beginning of Psalm 73, my feet well nigh slipped. I nearly went over the edge. I almost lost faith and confidence. It was almost the end of me as a believing man. And then there was the turning point when he went into the sanctuary of God and he understood the end of the ungodly and saw it from the eternal perspective, as we must always do. And then this is his little summary, Psalm 73 and verse 23. He says this, and what a mercy it is, isn't it? Nevertheless, all that time I was stumbled and almost lost it. I almost went over the edge. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. I was with thee. I was in thy presence. Thou hast holden me by my right hand, preserving grace. When I was at my worst, though he fell, he was not utterly cast down. The Lord upheld him. What a mercy it is so. Preserving grace is as wonderful as converting grace, isn't it? Where would we be without it? Into what extremes we might have run? Where would we have ended up? Remember Peter? Simon Peter denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, disowned him as his master, didn't want to be known as a disciple for fear of his life. But Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, changed, your faith won't fail. And you can strengthen your brethren after that. And of course, he was held, though he fell. The Lord upheld him in his prayers and held him in his discipleship and faith. And he was restored, wasn't he? And reinstated. Though we fall, we shall not utterly be cast down. And what about David, King David? Worst of all, what sin he fell into. Not only the adultery with Bathsheba, but then he had her husband murdered. Wrote a letter to his general Joab, instructing him to place Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, in the hottest part of the battle, where he would be sure to be killed, and he was. And then Bathsheba mourned her dead husband, and then David married her. And for the time of the development of the baby in Bathsheba's womb, 9 months before the baby was born, David hardened his heart and pretended all this had not happened and God hadn't seen it, and there was no repentance. He tried to have everything, to be known as a man after God's own heart, and to have his own sinful way. until God sent the prophet Nathan. Thou art the man! And David was smitten and brought to repentance and grieving, broken-hearted repentance, and he was restored. But though you can fall that far, murder even, because he was God's child, the Lord upheld him. You say, can a godly man commit murder? There's nothing that a godly man cannot do in terms of human sin. And the more we are acquainted with our own hearts as Christians, the more shocked we shall become at the dreadful potential for wickedness that there is in our hearts, but for the grace of God. Robert Murray McShane said, I now conclude that in my heart there are the seeds of every known sin. So don't think that regeneration, the new birth and sanctification means that we're beyond the possibility of committing sin. Even the worst of sin, if God should for one moment withdraw his grace and preservation. But the mercy is that even if that should happen, and we pray God it never will, even if it should happen, he shall not utterly be cast down. The Lord shall uphold him with his hand. True, those who've never been Christians in the first place, who are not really converted, they will go into sin, and that will be the end of their profession, and they'll apostatize. But they have fallen from a profession of Christianity, not real religion. If you are really born of God and are in saving union with Jesus Christ, though you might sin dreadfully, scandalously, God will restore. And God will reinstate because you fall into the safe upholding of God's hand. What a mercy that is the case. The upholding. Some people say, I could never become a Christian because you see, I couldn't keep it up. I couldn't keep it up, this kind of life as a Christian. My dear friend, you don't keep it up. God keeps it up. God makes you stand and God holds you up. And even if you do fall, he lifts you up again and restores your soul and leads you in the paths of righteousness. It's grace, his divine working and giving and blessing and doing that enables us to persevere all the way to glory. This upholding. All the way to heaven. This is infinitely better than to be ungodly. Not to know this God. Not to know this salvation. Not to know this glorious life whereby our very steps are ordered by heaven. Not to know the comfort of the Lord's love and his preserving grace, restoring grace. Who would exchange this for everything that the world might offer when this world is but for a little time and it's going to pass away? Life is brief and uncertain and is going to end. But those who know the Lord have the best life possible and eternal life to come. Because those steps of ours that we are taking along the narrow way that leadeth unto life, one day it will be our last step. And then we shall have arrived at home, where we shall walk the golden streets of heaven. And when we shall walk in fellowship with God and his dear Son, and we shall see him as he is. We shall walk with angels. We shall walk with saints who've gone on before and be reunited with them. We shall walk and we shall enjoy all that the paradise of God can give us. And God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And he shall give us crowns of glory that we'll cast at his feet. He shall give us everything that he can make us happy with. So much so that the finest things of this life that seem indispensable to us, God will give us the equivalent to an infinite degree. And it'll be everlasting bliss. And we shall never fall again in that world. But we shall walk with him in white. And we shall walk with him forever. Who would not be a Christian? Who would not be a believer in Jesus, a follower of him? Who would not trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and follow the Lord fully, entering into his best now and best hereafter? Well, may the Lord make it true of us all for the glory of his name. Amen.